Please turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 8 through 12, but we're only looking at verses 11 and 12 this morning. So 8 to 12. Give heed to the reading of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word, as we come to that which Christ has revealed by his word and by his spirit, give us ears to hear. Give us a settledness of mind that we might hear you, that we might not be distracted by the various goings-on, but that we might hear Christ. And in hearing Christ, we might have life, and in having life, we might press on to know you all the more, that we might walk in that newness and glory that comes with walking with Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1685... in the Scottish city of Wigtown, not named for Wigs, two women, both named Margaret, were arrested because they would not betray the crown rights of Christ the King to King Charles II. The Scottish Covenanters would not submit to the Antichrist position that the King of England was the head of Christ's church on earth. And so their gatherings had been banned and outlawed, and the dragoons had been let loose to not merely harass them, but to put them to death if they would not abjure the crown rights of Christ and confess Charles to be the head of Christ's church on earth. Well, Charles died in February 1685, and so throughout the land there was this hope. At last, there will be liberty. James II came, who was even more determined than his father. Now, Charles was still an Anglican. James was a Roman Catholic. So there was more to it than that. So the King's dragoons had for decades hunted down the Scots who held to the national covenant that declared that Christ and Christ alone is the head of the church. And so when he died, Charles died, there was this hope there would be a reprieve. And so there are these two young sisters, Margaret and Agnes. And they had been hiding up in the hills with other Covenanters. And they came down into town one day and were betrayed by another man, saying, oh, there's those two Covenanting sisters. Their dad was a prominent, wealthy farmer who had given... it's called the Oath of Abjuration, where you abjure or you denounce the National Covenant and you say Charles is indeed the head of Christ's church on earth. Now, they've been staying with another Margaret, a Margaret McLaughlin, and she was also arrested at the same time they were because, again, she was betrayed by a neighbor. All these three had to do to escape, to be set free from the sufferings that were about to befall them, was to give that oath, or take that oath of abjuration, pray for the king as the head of the church, and they would be set free. Now, Margaret and Agnes' father fled, or went to Edinburgh, and got a pardon from the Privy Council, saying, let them free. Well, guess what? Politicians are politicians, and they smelled a prophet, and so, yes, they let the 13-year-old Agnes go, but they kept the two Margarets. And so they took them down to the coast. Now, Wigtown is on a firth. A Firth is an estuary, which is basically a long finger of the ocean that comes in, which has huge tidal subsidences. So, in fact, at high tide, it's several feet. We're not talking 1 or 2 feet. We're talking 7, 8, 9, 10 feet difference between high tide and low tide and the level of the Firth. And so they went out at low tide, the Solway Firth, and they planted two stakes, one a little further out and one a little closer. And as the the 65-year-old Margaret McLaughlin to the further out one, and the 18-year-old Margaret at the Wilson at the higher one, so she could watch as the waters rose. And they were jeering and seeking to grant, to cause them to renounce Christ as the head of the church. If you look even to this day in our Book of Church Order, it starts off that Christ is the alone king of his church. So this principle has blood soaked into it in Presbyterian church government. And so as the waters rose and the 65-year-old Margaret McLaughlin was raising up and she was starting to drown and she would not renounce, so the soldiers slit her throat. And so she drowned and bled out. And meanwhile, the 18-year-old's watching. And the water's starting to rise on her. And they're jeering, saying, "Pray for the king." She prayed that the king would repent. And so they give the oath. She would not give the oath. Instead, she sang psalms. Psalm 25 is one that she was reputed to have sung. As the water rose, again, she drowned and slit her throat. So the soldiers seemed to have the last word, so you would say. But these women didn't die because they were all hot and bothered by the Book of Church Order and its wording that Christ is the alone king. They died because they understood that Christ as the head of the church is the center point of the gospel. They recognized Christ as the supreme governor of his church. No human group of humans had the authority to command Christ's church. Christ has died for his bride and gathered her from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And their sufferings are not the outlier. Our peace and security is the outlier in church history. And it is not one that has been for our health, I would say, as a church, by and large. So as Paul lay in prison, languishing in chains, and he sees others, even in his day, saying, "Wait a second, all I have to do to get out of prison and out of trouble is pinch a little incense to Caesar." The keys to the jail cell were left there. All the Margarets had to do was say a little prayer. So what if they didn't mean it? And they get to go home. So like John Bunyan in prison. All John Bunyan in the decade and more that he was in prison had to do to get out was to sign a piece of paper saying he would not preach. And he would not do it. Because he understood, as Paul talks here, when he says, "I am a preacher. I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." That it is a key portion of the gospel. The church is essential to the gospel, and the sufferings of the church are an essential part of the Christian life. Thus, they were far from grounds for shame, these sufferings. They were crowns and jewels of glory for them. For in their sufferings, they gloried in their Redeemer. And they shared in his sufferings. So too, as you face the various sufferings of the gospel, the chances of you being forced to drown in an estuary, zero, I dare say. But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Not might, not can, will suffer. And so the sufferings of the gospel are not optional. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And so as we see, 2 weeks ago we looked at how the Father, and before all worlds, ordained and elected your salvation if you're in Christ. We saw last week how Christ appeared to manifest and to purchase your pardon, And now we're going to look this week, Lord willing, at how the gospel by the Spirit comes to you. Notice the word Spirit doesn't occur in our passage, but yet this is all the work of the Spirit in His church. So our outline this morning: sufferings whom I had believed, and the deposit. So sufferings to whom I had believed. It's a past perfect. So whom I had believed. And three, the deposit. So let's look at suffering. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as she is the church militant, is a fellowship of sufferings. Christ died to bring you to God. The Holy Spirit drew you from sin, death, and hell by your effectual calling. The Holy Spirit dispenses, according to the measure of God's grace, by the wisdom of God, the exact measure of that grace that is necessary for you, for drawing you from death to life, to lead you from the valley of the shadow of death into the pleasures forevermore at Christ's right hand. There is nothing that befalls you, not even the falling of one hair from your head, that does not come from the good pleasure, mercy, grace, and glory of God. If you are in Christ Jesus, everything has come to you as a mercy from God. Does not mean it is good. Many of the things that befall you are evil. But yet, God has apportioned it and measured it out to you. So Paul recognized this. He points to the Holy Spirit setting him apart as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the nations. Gentiles is just a stylized, fancy way of saying the nations. Paul's call to the special office was not a call to privilege and ease. Being an apostle, you know, let's look at the body count. Beheading, crucified upside down, hanged, set on fire, burnt in oil. That's what the high calling of apostle wrought in them. It was a call to suffering. It was Paul's call that is the grounds of his suffering. We just read. Back up in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. He's in Roman chains, but he sees it as the Lord's chains. It was a call to suffering. It was his call that is grounded of his suffering. That's why he says, for this reason I suffer. Some want to isolate sufferings in the gospel. But the call of the gospel in Paul's life, no less than yours, was not merely to be delivered from sin, death, and hell. Though that it did do, it was to the office of apostle, which did increase his call to apostle, that increased his sufferings. For as you live in the world, where nothing grows but crosses, cares, and griefs, you have not been called to flowery beds of ease. You have been called to sojourn to the city of God, for here you have no lasting city. So what are these sufferings? What are these sufferings that Paul speaks of? For this reason I also suffer these things. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, when we look at sufferings for the gospel, these are particular sufferings that come from the call of God on your life. They're not merely those sufferings which are part of living in a fallen world. Why do people get cancer? Because we live in a fallen world. Why do people get this or that thing? Because we live in this world that has been subjected to futility as it awaits the unveiling of the glory of the sons of God. So these sufferings are both internal and external sufferings for the gospel. What I just described of the two Margarets, those are external sufferings. While you can think of those two ministers in Canada who were in prison for not giving the crown rights of Christ to the provincial governors or the health ministries and shutting their doors, so they spent, you know, several days in prison back when they were tyrannically called to close churches because of COVID restrictions. And they would not do it because they said, Christ is the Lord of the church, not the government. And he has given the authority over when churches meet, not to the magistrate, but to the church. And the city of man, built upon the love of domination, has always sought to rule Christ's church in the room instead of the proper authorities. And so they faced sufferings. They went willingly to prison. For tyrants ever and always vent their impotent rage upon Christ's church in a vain attempt to topple his throne. Christ must reign. They will falter. Charles the First, decades. Charles the Second, 20 plus years. But their rage has a limit. You can think also of the rage of sinners against those who would suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They would seek to force you to shrink back from the gospel by only tolerating their sins. Just tolerate my sins. You can talk about sins as a general thing, but don't name them. And then you can be fine. But don't you dare say my favorite sin is a sin. They do not want you to tolerate their sins. They want you to celebrate and glory in them as they do. So those are external sins that are external pressures, external sufferings. But I also draw you to consider the internal sufferings of the gospel. The sufferings of the gospel, including your sufferings for sins. And I don't mean suffering because you're stupid. And I mean that when you do the same thing over and over again, expect a different result. You know, when you sin by doing something that causes damage to your body, and you do it over and over again, that's not suffering for sins for the gospel's sake. That's suffering because you're lacking in the gray matter. The sufferings of the gospel are those when you wage war against sin. As the author of Hebrews calls it, temptations are sufferings. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. So notice, we have the idea of suffering. We have the idea of being ashamed. Ashamed. Or shrinking back from the sufferings that go forth in temptation. Later on, he says it this way. So that was chapter 2, here's chapter 12 from Hebrews. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against your sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, no, be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. The suffering bloodshed there is not going out and waging war against others. It's that internal struggle against your own sins. Christ bled and died, suffered, that you might be done with sin. And you have not yet resisted your sins to the point of bloodshed, striving against your sin. It's not striving against sin out there. It's striving against sin inside. Christ is not a circumstantial Messiah. Christ is not an environmental Messiah. He didn't come to save your environment out there. He came to save what's in here, the rot and putrefaction that is inside of you. And that's the suffering that we're looking to. Peter says it this way. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. As you are being sanctified by the work of the Spirit, even now, as the word is preached and the Holy Spirit is wooing you and drawing you so that you might die to self and live for Christ, there's a suffering that comes that can be alleviated by sinning. You can stop the suffering this minute by sinning. You're like, wait a second, how's that work? Well, why are you suffering? Because you're fighting sin. And you can enjoy for a moment a reprieve from that suffering. Now, more suffering follows of a different nature. You just change what kind of suffering you're going through. It opens up other suffering, but steadfastness in the gospel will cause you to suffer. But it's a suffering that will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace, whereas suffering for sin produces a harvest of thorns and thistles. And that harvest of righteousness and peace comes in no other way than in joining together by the sweat of your brow and the sufferings of Christ. And Richard Rogers, who died in 1618, while preaching to draw the mind and affections of his congregation toward heaven, where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, was not immune to the suffering. So he's calling his congregation, suffer together with Christ, come and know these things. But it doesn't mean he wasn't also struggling with them. So his journal entry for September 12, 1587 reads like this. This afternoon I felt a strong desire to enjoy more liberty in thinking upon some vain things, which I had lately weaned myself from. I thought it to be great bondage to be tied from delighting in such things as I took pleasure in, and thus I see how hard it is to keep our minds in awe and attending upon the Lord in some good duty or other, at least to be strongly settled against evil. When you strive to know Christ, the flesh, the world, and the devil are at your right hand, wooing you to see, ooh, look at this pleasure right here. It will give you immediate pleasure, not pleasures forevermore, but you can have it right now. Right thoughts about God from time to time are not the constancy that the gospel calls for that come with those sufferings. God calls you in Christ Jesus to be perfect. Be ye holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be perfect as the Lord your God is perfect. There is no grounds to be satisfied with where you're at. You can't delude yourself and say, well, I'm fine. You aren't fine. You're not okay. You are, by the grace of God, more holy in life and behavior than when you began, but you have not attained to the high calling that is in Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So as you are pressing on in Christ, as you're pressing on in the Gospels, you're pressing onward in your sufferings to the upward call of Christ, knowing that this is the end for which God saved you. Christ didn't save you to have empires of glory on this earth. He saved you to dwell with God forevermore. So whatever the artful dodge comes into your mind that this is mere legalism. Oh, you're just saying, being legalistic now, saying to do this or that. I'm fine. It's fine. It'll be okay. Repent. Weep, howl, and wail, as James says. Christ did not shrink back from the shedding of his own blood for you. But would you aggravate and annex the sins whereby his death on the cross was necessary? For when you shrink back to the holy calling of God, you are in sin. And if this seems precise, Richard Rogers elsewhere says, when somebody said, oh, you seem rather precise there. "Oh, sir, I serve a precise God." And so press on to the upward call, and it comes in suffering. It comes in no other garb. There are many cheats that say, "Oh, you can have the easy life. Here's the escalator to heaven. It's broken. It's going the other way." But Paul's not, he's not fixated on his sufferings. As a matter of fact, he's not ashamed of his sufferings. Because he sees what they produce, a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained on. So yes, his call to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher comes with sufferings. But he glories in those sufferings because he knows that those sufferings are producing a harvest of righteousness and peace as he wages the external war and the internal war. So let's look at whom he had believed. The rest of verse 12 are quite familiar, used by a popular hymn. But as I hope to show you, the hymn takes the words in a very different way than what Paul's getting at. Matter of fact, the easiest way that you can see this is it says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit until that day." That's what this is. It's not what I committed to him. He keeps and guards my deposit. Isn't that potato, potato? Not really. Because what I have committed to him says, well, I have this stored up treasury over here, and those things that I pull out of my treasure box and I give to Jesus, those are the things he's going to keep. Deposit is something very different. And especially the way Paul uses it. But let this be a lesson about hymns. Many hymns, very familiar hymns, take things and make them sound more holy, and they become almost, you know, like warm, fuzzy, comfy blankets. But they miss what's going on in Scripture. And they miss the mark of what Scripture is directing. But let's press on. So as Paul suffered, and you suffer for the sake of the gospel, there is always there's always that temptation to grow ashamed of the gospel and just shrink back. And that's why I say, Bunyan, decades in prison, all you have to do, sign a piece of paper, "I will not preach." And he gets to go home to his blind daughter. He's got a blind daughter at home who needs him. All he's got to do, sign a piece of paper, he gets to go home. "I won't preach." But he knew the upward call of God had been appointed a preacher. The two Margarets and many other covenanters needed to have, all they had to do to avoid sufferings was grow ashamed of the crown rights of Jesus Christ and assign them to Charles II. Bunyan, those two Canadian pastors. The key is inside the cell. It's in their power to go home. And they refused because Christ is better. It was in their power. They understood in the much way that Polycarp. So Polycarp, 2nd century. So as a child, the Apostle John would have been his pastor. And he's brought before the Roman governor. And he says, "Just pinch a little incense and you can go home." As they're preparing the stake and gathering the flames to burn him alive. These men knew that they were called by God to minister and to preach the gospel in season and out. So Polycarp said when faced with the stake, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" So he went to the stake. So let us give heed to the form of what Paul is confessing, all the while Remember that this is part of a command, an exhortation to Timothy to suffer evil together with all the saints and to not be ashamed of the gospel. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because he knows whom I have believed, and I know that he is able to guard my deposit until that day. That is what he keeps before him when he knows there's ways out of this prison cell. Already, you should notice there's a difference. As I said, there's a difference between what I've committed and this deposit. The one who is able to guard or keep the deposit is the one who is able. And why is he able? Because God alone is almighty. You can think of many quite strong individuals, yet if you were to put all the strengths of men, beasts, machines together, they do not amount to the might and power of the created order. Just think of dissolving and crushing might of a black hole. Put all the machines and all the men and all the beasts, and they still go crunch before it. Yet the Lord God is the one who creates and upholds by the word of his power even the black holes, and can dissolve them by a mere word. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with the young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? That's why he is able to keep and guard. The God whom Paul believes is not merely almighty. He's also altogether wise and faithful. He is the faithful God who made covenant with the Holy, with his only begotten Son. You enter into the office of a mediator. You suffer, bleed, die, undergo the wrath and curse of God for them. Remain under the power of death for a time. I shall raise you up on the third day. You shall ascend into heaven, and I shall give you a people to dwell with you forevermore. In short, the declaration of the gospel is the proclamation of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, flowing from the eternal love of the Father to all the saints. This is the God whom Paul believes and trusts. It is the belief of who this triune God is. That is why a precise God is worthy to be treasured and adored and to suffer all things for, because he is able and he is willing and he is most merciful and kind, long-suffering, and he restores all things to those who are his. And that's what brings Paul to remain faithful in the midst of the sufferings of the gospel. Yet not merely as some long-suffering spouse who is a deadbeat of a husband who carouses and wastes the family's substance on the baubles of Babel. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful bridegroom who has purchased his bride and lavishes all manner of grace upon her. That is why in the midst of his sufferings, Paul rejoices. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Paul knows that though his sufferings were likely to lead to the dissolution of his mortal life, his corruptible body would meet corruption, would rest in the grave, still united to Christ, but rest in the grave until the resurrection. That Christ was not only able, but he had covenanted, he promised, given his life for this promise. That all who believe and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So this brings us to, whom have you believed? I know whom I had believed. And so it's important that we believe in the right God. Have you believed the whole Trinity as the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God revealed in Scripture, who has covenanted to restore what the locust has eaten? Then press on in the sufferings of the gospel, for those sufferings are producing an eternal weight of glory, not worth being compared to these light, momentary afflictions. At the moment, no affliction seems light, momentary, but they all shall pass away. If you shrink back from the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as he called you to the perfection which is in Christ Jesus, then you fail to set your faith on the triune God. Don't say, I haven't been tried like those martyrs of old. There are plenty of sufferings for the sake of the gospel. You don't need to be tied to a stake as the waters are rising up to drown you to suffer for the gospel. There are plenty of sufferings that do not require fire, sword, and lion. You still have not resisted against sin to the shedding of blood. Why haven't you? Because you love your sin. You haven't resisted because you love your sin. I can put it in nicer terms that might make you feel good, but that's why. There are plenty of sufferings because you have not trusted as you ought in Christ, who has revealed himself by his word and spirit. You put your trust in your own strength. There's no quicker way to fall flat on your face than to trust your own strength in your warfare against sin. You've determined what is a moderate level of obedience unto Christ, that I want to be moderate. I mean, who doesn't want to be moderate? Moderation is a good thing. Thus far, no further will I go in my warfare against sin. And you hold back the best portion for yourself. For God does not content himself with some of you, the Father from his love. God doesn't hold back any of himself from you. The Father from his own love has ordained and given you the Son. He who did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up, will he not also with him give us all things? The Father gave his Son. That's how much he loves you. And you say, this much. Malachi says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? When you, for example, begrudge him one day in seven, will he be pleased? You give him but little of your time throughout the week. He has given himself, his whole self, his whole Son, the Spirit, and by the word of his power upholds every breath you take. And every moment of your life is a good gift of your good God. And yet you, corruption, is apt to study arguments unduly to set at naught the deeds that he would have for you, and to raise up in your estimation, deeds of the flesh. If you are not waging relentless war against your own sins and remaining corruption, you will die. If you live by the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you shall live, Paul says elsewhere. It means you're not living by the Spirit, but by the flesh. Or in the case of believers, the remaining corruption is having its upper hand, having predominance. It is far too easy to speak about this sinning group, but never remove the plank from your own eye. If you can name all the ists and all the thats and all the whatevers and all the various things, but you do not mortify one sin, are you any better? You're not trusting in the God whom Paul preached and whom Paul believed and whom Paul put his confidence. You are resting and trusting in a different God, so press on to know God as he revealed himself, that you might have peace and joy in believing, that you might have that harvest of righteousness and peace forevermore. That is the God who reveals himself in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. For God gave us his own Son to make you holy in Christ Jesus. So, finally, let's look at, last, what is Paul's deposit? What is this deposit that God is going to preserve until that day? And yes, that day is that day, the day of the Lord, when Christ comes and judges all flesh. It is that which Paul has entrusted to God. Yes, so he has given it to God to guard, but it's a deposit. But what is it? It's interesting. In Leviticus 5, where it's the only other place where the Greek word is used outside of here and... Okay, it's used five times. Twice in Leviticus, once in 1 Peter, once in 2 Timothy, once in Titus. In Leviticus 5, God calls the one who does not preserve another's deposit a liar. Full stop. So if somebody deposits something with you, and you don't guard it and protect it and restore it back to them, you're a liar. That's Leviticus 5. Now, God cannot lie. Thus, whatever this thing is, Paul knows God is not a liar, so Paul knows God will restore it. So that popular understanding is that Paul has given his life to God, and that God will cause Paul to arise on the day of judgment, be openly acknowledged and acquitted, and come into that full enjoying of God to all eternity. This general sense, yes, it's true theology. Wrong passage. It's not what Paul's getting at here. There's many times where you have right theology, wrong text. And that general theology is definitely right. It's taught through Scripture that those who are in Christ will be raised up on that day and openly acknowledged and acquitted, and enter into that full enjoying of God to all eternity. But that's not the deposit in mind. At its root, the confidence is the God's power, wisdom, faithfulness is the reason that Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. He didn't merely tolerate his sufferings with some blasé resignation, as Eliphaz said to Job, "Man is born to trouble, his sparks fly up." Just, you're suffering, just get over it. These sufferings are not those sufferings. Those sufferings that all the sons of Adam faced because of the curse levied against Adam. And then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, but by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." You're going to suffer. Well, stop. You're going to suffer. But the sufferings for sin are sufferings of futility. They have no purpose. And the sufferings will continue. But sufferings, as a son of Adam, are not the sufferings we're talking about here. We're talking about those which are in the Lord. In the Lord, your sufferings are not in vain, as Paul says. God has brought you, if you are in Christ, from death to life. The reversing of the curse has begun in your redemption. And thus, in the Lord, your sufferings are not in vain. They're not futility. But Paul is not making a general case for the redemption of your sufferings in this passage. Rather, since verse 8, he's been speaking of the gospel and its fruits in the believer, and in particular, Paul suffering in his office as apostle. His deposit is not Paul's in the absolute sense. It's not like, ooh, you know, I have this thing that is absolutely mine. I can do whatever I want with it, and that's my deposit that I'm putting in the safety deposit box, and the bank must restore it to me. This is something that God has given to Paul to properly discharge, but Paul knows he can't do it, so he's left it in the hands of God to work it out in him. The office which God has given Paul is indeed Paul's. He is not like the knave who, given an office that he is incapable of discharging, will then in his own strength go as far as he can and then let the chips fall where they may with the rest of it. yeah, I'm supposed to do all these things. I can do this little bit, so I'll do it and then figure out what happens later. Paul sees, I can do this. The gospel office of apostle requires this. So it's been given to me, and now I hand it back to God, saying, work this out in me. For a minister to preach the word without constant prayer for its success is a likely means to cherish and strengthen secret atheism in his own heart, and very unlikely to work holiness in the lives of others. Yes, God, by the Holy Spirit, had called Paul to the office of a preacher, apostle, and teacher. Yet there's no magic in the calling that gives his words some, like, you know, hocus pocus that they go out and boom, the people are holy. He is a minister who administers the word, but the Spirit must give it its power. Just as the Spirit must give the sacraments their power for them to communicate the grace promised by them. Paul knew that he had the burden or debt laid upon him to do that which he could not do, a burden that human strength could never accomplish. Therefore, then, Paul gave back to God this deposit through prayer and through a dependence upon God in the discharge of this office. He prayed in season and out of season. He relied on the Spirit as he preached to give his words that unction as Christ by his Spirit calls men to God. So it is still with preaching. This deposit will accomplish that which God has intended when it is done in the manner and by the means that God has intended, and will only do so when it is done in the manner and by the means God has given. Now, at this point, the vast majority of you might be thinking, now I hope all of you are thinking this first one. I'm not an apostle. When the last apostle died back in the first century, probably the apostle John, the office ceased in its continuation. So we haven't had one in 1900 years or so. So what does this have to do with me? And then others of you say, well, I've not been called to the office of minister, elder, or deacon. So the perpetual special office is in Christ Church. So again, this doesn't mean I don't have to suffer for the gospel. Woo-hoo! However, you've been called to the general office of believer if you're in Christ. That means Christ has called you to be holy and happy as you press on to the upward call to the kingdom of God. And he's given you the means of grace that you might press on in those sufferings, not shrink back, not become ashamed of the gospel. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? It's question 154 of the Larger Catechism. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. All are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. These are the only instruments that God has given you to press on, to go back to where we were in the previous paragraph, to stir up the gift given you, are these means of grace. So an office that you will falter and fail in if you try to do it on your own. If you rest in trusting yourself, you ain't going to make it. But if the gospel is the power of God for salvation, how does the God work that power in you through the means of grace? And it's necessary for you to see that the sacraments and prayer are not of the same order, as in they are a lower order than the word. And even within the word, there's an ordering of how you apprehend it. Question 155. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image, subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. But especially the preaching. Christ by the Holy Spirit speaks in the preaching of the word. I keep coming back to this in Ephesians. You have not so learned Christ, if provided you have heard him. Now, Ephesians is probably written in the 50s or 60s A.D. to a bunch of Greeks on the Aegean coast. Ephesus is on modern-day Turkey. It's on the Aegean coast. So if you remember Turkey, it's that little, you know, thumb sticking out there. About here. That's where, you know, so sticking out there. These are people who never saw Jesus' earthly ministry. And yet, they've heard him. How? Through the preaching of God's word. And he does it to draw you unto God by the Holy Spirit. And yes, the Holy Spirit uses the sacraments as visible words of God. You can have a worship service without the sacraments. You cannot have the sacraments without the preaching of the word, because they are visible words. They are the word made visible, brought to you, that the same Christ preached is the same Christ that you are visibly looking to. It's the only thing you are to, that's the only signs and images that he has given you to think on your redemption. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are made effectual confirmations of the word proclaimed. Hence, why the idea that you can be mature in Christ, that you can press on to the upward call, or that you can endure suffering for the gospel while not giving your full attention, heeding Christ by the Spirit, speaking through the preaching of the word, is folly. Oh, I don't need the preaching bit, is like saying, I don't need Jesus. Let's just, again, cut out stuff. I don't need preaching is a way of saying, I don't need Jesus. The power of God, if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, how does the gospel come to you? Through the preaching of it. And so the power of God is communicated by Christ through the Spirit to you when you give your attention, your whole attention, to the preaching of his word. And it's not that the minister is somehow special. He's a conduit. It's Christ using him. You are summoned by God to that diligent use of the means of grace, not merely that you might be cozy as you go about your daily pursuits, as you go faintly into that good night. The means of grace are what God has supplied you for your warfare against sin. The means of grace are your rations, as it were, from God, that you might press on, and that you might know these sufferings, that one day, on that day, you might know Christ. For just as preaching without constant prayer on the minister's part is fuel for strengthening a secret atheism in his own heart, and apt to do little in the congregation that hears, so you coming to preach, to hear preaching, without being constant in prayer for yourself and for the preacher, is a way to strengthen your own secret atheism, and apt to do little to curb your sin. It's a likely means to cherish and strengthen secret atheism in your own heart, and very unlikely to work holiness in your life. If you would have your sufferings be in vain, continue quietly into that good night. If you would have your sufferings be a gateway into pleasures forevermore at his right hand, press on to the upward call. Lay hold of the gospel. Press on to Jesus Christ, that in him you might have life and peace forevermore, and flee from these fleeting pleasures that leave behind them no remnants, but scars and tears. Let us pray. Father, we come seeking Christ, that Christ might lead us on to those sufferings. Those sufferings in our warfare against sin, that we might put to death that remaining corruption, that by the Spirit we might die unto sin and live unto righteousness for your glory, and for our growth in Christ, that we might know those pleasures forevermore at your right hand, that we might know what it is to dwell in the courts of the Lord forevermore. gazing upon and seeing your face as we long to see Christ. And seeing Christ, to see the glory of God revealed in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.